This is Winfield 2014. This is the Monday night evening program. Our speaker tonight is Brother Stephen Whitehouse, and our topic, the life of William Tyndale. Brother Stephen.
Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's very good that we're all here together, brothers and sisters, aunties and uncles, young people and children. Now, as a family, we love Canada. And given that Canada is part of the Commonwealth, I'm sure you won't begrudge me to speak about an Englishman tonight. A very special Englishman. A man that I personally believe was used by God. Used by God in a very providential way. Not only is that of interest to me, but I personally went to the university that William Tyndale went to, and I actually went to his college. And so though we are separated by nearly 500 years, in some small way, I did have a first-hand experience what life was like for William Tyndale as he was challenging the Roman Catholic authorities at the time. So before we start then, and this is a subject that I'm particularly excited about, just a quick show of hands, particularly from the young people. Have you heard of William Tyndale from England? My children put their hands up. They've heard this talk before. Yes, great. Well, let's start then. And I do believe he's a special man, but you make your own conclusions at the end of this talk. So there's no actual accurate record of his birth, but it's estimated that he was born in 1494 and he lives till 1536, so he dies at the young age of 42. Now, he translated, as I'm sure we all know, considerable parts of the Bible into the modern day English, and we would call that the English vernacular. Tyndale really was the first one that looked at the original Greek and Hebrew. His objective was to translate an accurate Bible for the English people. And he learnt Greek and he got some way in learning Hebrew also, and he translated that so that men and women in England could read it for themselves and come to an understanding of the Word of God. And he also benefited from the medium of print, which allowed for its wide distribution. Now, given that Tyndale lived nearly 500 years ago, there's been a lot of analysis about what he's done. And I'm sure you know that just a few years ago there was, if I may say this word, there was a celebration of the 400 years of the King James Authorised Version. And we'll come to that a little later. But it's worth appreciating, those that love the King James, I'm one of those, it's just worth appreciating that of the New Testament, it is believed that 84% of it is original Tyndale, and the sections in the Old Testament, which we'll look at in a moment, over three quarters, 76%, are words of Tyndale himself. So that's worth bearing in mind, isn't it? Much of the King James Authorised Version is the spirit of William Tyndale. Now, and what do I mean by the spirit? Think about these memorable phrases. And how many of these phrases now are part of the English vernacular, part of everyday speech? They're beautiful words. And these words are Tyndale phrases. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What a profound statement that was. That's Tyndale. "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." With God, all things are impossible. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." A particularly relevant phrase in recent years, since the financial credit crisis of 2007, the signs of the times. And my family know all about the patience of Job. So then, I want us to take our minds back 500 years. Now, you could think that England is a country that has always supported the Bible, the scriptures, but that's not actually the case. If you take your minds, if you can, 500 years ago, the Bible was closed and it was a forbidden book. In fact, at the end of the 15th century, the church was strongly opposed to the translation of the scriptures into English. There were men, from Oxford, a man called John Wycliffe, who was a master at Balliol College there, a very clever man. And what he did, he understood Latin, and he translated the Latin into English, but it wasn't going from the Greek or the Hebrew. So there were crude forms of scripture in the late part of the 1300s, so the 14th century, but it wasn't an accurate translation. It was part of the Vulgate translation, which stood the test of time for nearly 1,000 years. So the Bible then was a forbidden book in England. Not only that, in response to John Wycliffe and these Bibles that were translated or transliterated from the Latin, there was an edict, an act that was passed in the English Parliament, and it's called the Law de Heretico Coerendo. And with the Latin there, the name kind of suggests, doesn't it, what it's focusing on. It's focusing against heretics. They don't, at 1401, there's no definition of who a heretic is, but if you are a heretic, if the government identifies you as a heretic, then you would be burnt at the stake. Now, just to assure the young ones, we've changed a lot since those times in England, and if you do come, we will welcome you with open arms. But not really the truth in 1401. 7 years later then, there was another edict that was passed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man called Thomas Arundel. We're going to come across this man in a moment. And he passes something called the Constitutions of Oxford. And in 1408, the heretic now is defined. So in 1401, if you were a heretic, you were burnt alive at the stake. Quite unpleasant, isn't it, after dinner. In 1408, they define the heretic. I'm going to read these words. They're quite difficult to understand, but it's worth reading them and appreciating how privileged we are to read the scriptures in English today. I quote then from 1408, the Constitutions of Oxford. It is a dangerous thing, as witnesseth blessed Saint Jerome, to translate the text of the Holy Scriptures out of one tongue into another. For in the translation, the same sense is not always easily kept. We therefore decree and ordain that no man hereafter, by his own authority, translate any text of the Scripture into English or any other tongue. And that no man can read any such book in part or in whole. So a Bible school like this, we'd all be burnt at the stake in 1408 in England. All right? So we might smile, but really, it's a serious matter, isn't it? So there could be no attempt in reading the scriptures, the Bible in English, and certainly no attempt to translate the Bible. So men and women would be burnt alive. Now, there was very good reason why the church opposed the translation of a Latin Vulgate into the English vernacular, because the church at this time realized that it could not sustain its doctrines or its role as a church if men and women were picking up the Bible and coming to their own understanding. In many ways, it would displace the role and the importance of the church. Have people heard of a man called Sir Thomas More? A few of you. Well, the reason why William Tyndale is very much a forgotten man is because of Sir Thomas More. And it's just worth making a point here before we look at Sir Thomas More. I did mention that the university at Oxford there has no historical record at all for William Tyndale. It's because it was Roman Catholic and it's literally been etched away from history, with one exception, and this is a wonderful exception. If you come to Oxford and you go to the Christadelphian Ecclesia, it's in Tyndale Lane. That's the only record of William Tyndale, and how lovely that is. Well, this man, Sir Thomas More, he was a great public figure in England. He's been endorsed, he's been celebrated by the Church of England and the Church of Rome. And he is commonly said to be one of the most brilliant men of his or any other generation from England. So a great man of history. Now, Sir Thomas More was a great man. He was the counsellor for Henry VIII and the Lord Chancellor for a time. And he became obsessed with William Tyndale. I've seen some of the letters that were written by this man, and they're not short letters or short emails as we write today. They are copious, comprehensive documents that were exchanged between Sir Thomas More and William Tyndale. And If you try and synthesize what it was all about, it was around these five words. And these words are very interesting. When Tyndale finally translated the New Testament, we're going to look at that in a moment, there were five words that Sir Thomas More objected against. And these were the words. And as we go through these carefully, even the younger ones in the audience will understand why the church would be angry with these translations. So then the contrast is the English version of Tyndale and the Latin Vulgate. So, let's go through these Greek words. The first one is presbyteros. When Tyndale looked at that word, he said that that was an elder. Not an appointed elder, an elder within the church or the ecclesia. Instead, in the Roman Bible, it was a priest. A word we're all familiar with. The ecclesia. Tyndale said that that's a congregation, that's a group of people coming together around one solid foundation. The church said it's the church. Third one, metaneo. Repent was the word that Tyndale says. The church do penance. The fourth one, exomologio. Tyndale said that's an acknowledgement. Admitting the church confession. And then finally, again, a well-known word, agape. Tyndale said that that is love, and the church said that was charity. Can you see then, by those five words, and this was the focus of Sir Thomas More, that it actually undermines the church, doesn't it? It more than undermines the church. What it simply says is that any man and woman, by reading the Bible, can start to develop a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, absent of any church. It is, in effect, displacing the church. And the church, then, was incensed. The way that I describe it, it was more than Tyndale brought the Bible to the people. I personally believe, I'm of the personal conviction, and you may feel differently, I personally believe that Tyndale helped to bring people to God. I really personally believe that. So, let's look at Tyndale in his early years. Now, if you look at that picture, doesn't that remind you of the green and pleasant land of England? Yes? With all the rain. Well, that's Gloucestershire. And Tyndale, in 1490 or thereabouts, he grows up in a place called Gloucestershire, in a village called Dursley. Now, it's interesting because growing up in Gloucestershire, this was a county long associated with the Lollards. Remember that? John Wycliffe and those Bibles that were translated from the Latin to the English. And it was here, this was the centre of those Bibles that were being translated. How fortuitous, how providential that Tyndale grew up in this place. And he could receive and read for himself these carefully copied Bibles by hand. And Tyndale was getting a perspective here because England at this time was Latin. It was being run by the Roman Catholic Church. In church, you only read Latin. The average Englishman or Englishwoman didn't understand Latin. And the Vulgate Bible that was chained to the church there, they were incomprehensible. No one could read them. So even if the priests could read them, no one could understand them. So no message of God's word was getting out. Nothing from the pulpits was understood. So then, Tyndale here, he grows up in Gloucestershire. He was educated at a school called Magdalen College School. It's one of the most academic schools in the country, always in the top 5 to 10 in the league table. So he was a very clever young lad. And then Tyndale was admitted to Oxford, and he received his Bachelor of Arts in 1512, and then he continued and he completed his Master's education in 1515. Now, what you might not realise is that 3 months after he receives his Master's degree, he becomes a priest. Because Oxford and Cambridge universities at the time were run by the Roman Catholics. They funded these universities. And so then, if you took the higher order degrees, you naturally became a priest. And at the time, you would learn Latin whilst you were there. Now, Tyndale was a very talented linguist, and he continued his studies, and he went off to Cambridge. But what's interesting about this man was that he had serious doubts. Though he was being trained as a priest at the university, something very significant took place whilst he was at university. A man called Erasmus. And Erasmus writes a volume called Novum Instrumentum. And very simply, this is a translation. A translation in Latin from the original Greek. It's the first contribution of a Bible in 1,000 years, a highly significant moment, and very timely that William Tyndale was studying at the time. And Tyndale was armed with Latin, and with this translation, Novum Instrumentum, you see there the Greek on the left and the Latin on the right. And so then, when Erasmus provided this translation, and there's a lot of evidence that they met each other at Cambridge for a short period of time, because Erasmus did spend time at the University of Cambridge. But nevertheless, whether they met each other or not, he was armed to translate. He had the Latin, he had the Greek, and of course, he understood the English. So then, we've said that Tyndale started to have serious doubts. Serious doubts about the things that he was being taught. He was a trained priest. Now, when he left university at the age of 28, he goes back to Gloucestershire and he starts to work in the home of a man called John Walsh, quite a wealthy man in Gloucestershire, and he had two daughters. And John Walsh spotted talent. He could see that Tyndale would be very useful in educating his two daughters. Now, very soon, John Walsh realised that this was a man who loved debate. And he was never prepared to stand down. And so then John Walsh found it very entertaining to invite visitors around the dinner table, and they would continue in this quite aggressive debate at times. Well, there's one famous evening when John Walsh invited the local priest. And these are the words, and I'm sure you know the words, but it's helpful to know the context here. This priest was talking about the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope. And this is years before they voted in the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church. But nevertheless, this is what this local priest was saying. And he says these words: "We would be better without God's law than the Pope's." Now, all of us would not accept that, would we? God speaks to us through God's word. And Tyndale, in a very angry way, he responds with these famous words: "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." And from my experience with the Sunday school this week, that's true. That's true. And so then Tyndale went out of his way with a sole objective in translating the Bible so that everyone, even our young children, could read the Bible for themselves. So I just want to give you a bit of the history, really, and then we're going to talk about what this man really believed. So in 1523, he goes down to see this grumpy-looking man here. He's the Bishop of London, and that's one of the best pictures I could find of him. He's a man called Cuthbert Tunstall, and he was a very clever man, was William Tyndale. So what he does, he goes down with the translation of one of the Greek philosophers of the 4th century BC, a man called Isocrates, and he translates extensive sections of the writings of Isocrates to really convince Tunstall that, supported by the king, he could translate the Greek New Testament into English. And immediately this man turned him down. Because of that act in 1408, no one could touch a Latin Bible. You couldn't translate it into English. And though thence, very, very sadly, from England's perspective, given that the truth really prospered with Brother Thomas and Brother Robert so many years later, how sad it is that Tyndale realises that he can't translate the Bible in England and he has to leave and he never returns. And he flees to Germany. So a few interesting things happen in Germany. 4 years later, he comes out with his translation in a place called Worms. Has anyone been to Worms? Worms, Germany. Not Worms, Worms. One? Maybe a handful. Why does he go to Worms, Germany? Of all places. Well, you have to do a bit of a history lesson. It's a side point, but it's most interesting. Let's go way back in time, ancient time. Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes Jerusalem, 606 BC. Many of the Jewish leaders, they took the manuscripts from the temple in Jerusalem and they fled. And many of them fled to Worms, Germany. And they established a synagogue. And there were the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures from 606 BC. So Tyndale, knowing how to translate Greek, he had in the back of his mind, he wanted to translate Hebrew. He wanted to get into the Old Testament. And he goes directly to Worms, Germany. Also, there's evidence, and I can share this with you, that there was a group of people called the Brethren of Christ. And there is plenty of evidence that I have seen, and I've read for myself, that Tyndale was actually personally baptized, fully immersed in water, in Worms, Germany, because he came under a better appreciation of the Greek word baptizo, baptism. So this man is not only translating the Bible. What I'm trying to share with you is that he's coming to an understanding of the Word of God and God's message. That's my belief anyway. So then, he goes to Worms, Germany there, and he's quite prolific. Soon as he arrives in 1526, he's got his New Testament, and then very soon afterwards, he's translated the book of Deuteronomy. He's learned Hebrew in no time at all in Worms, Germany. And he's translated the book of Deuteronomy. And he does that in 1530. But news had got out that Tyndale was hiding in Germany. Now, again, it's worth bearing in mind that whilst he was doing all these things, writing all these manuscripts, he was a hunted man from England. And in 1530, he leaves Worms and he goes to Hamburg with his Deuteronomy translation in hand. And he goes by ship and he's shipwrecked. And he loses the whole of Deuteronomy. You imagine that. You know how frustrating it is writing an email and the electricity cuts out. You've just learned Hebrew and you've translated Deuteronomy. And you're a hunted man. And you don't know whether you're going to live another day. This man continues. And so then, by 1530, this man, with the help of a man called Miles Coverday, another English translator, he translated the whole of the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Isn't that wonderful? Now, because Tyndale, there's Miles Coverdale there, and he helped Tyndale after his shipwreck. But what I want you to do is try and remember 1526, his New Testament. 4 years later, 1530, his Pentateuch. And then 1534, his finest work, his second edition of the New Testament. So they were in periods of 4 years, 1526, 1530, 1534. Now, the reason why he translates the New Testament again, and this is why I'm particularly excited, through his understanding of Hebrew and his appreciation of the Old Testament text, he could see that the writers of the Gospels and the epistles of Paul and Peter, they were quoting extensively from the Old Testament. He could see that the Bible wasn't two books, it was one united book. And so with an appreciation of Hebrew, he translates painstakingly the New Testament again. And this is his finest work, 1534. He's going to be soon dead. 1534. And these are the words. Just try and appreciate this, brothers and sisters, and particularly young people. You think about this. As a hounded man, he writes these words. And what humility. He writes them as the prologue in his 1534 edition. He says, "I have looked over it again," his New Testament, "with all diligence and compared it into the Greek, and have weeded out many faults." And many of us, I've also compared the 1526 and the 1534, and I think that's an overstatement, really. It was a very good work, his 1526 version. But nevertheless, as far as he's concerned, he's weeded out many errors, many faults, which lack of help at the beginning and oversight did so therein. And so then, for the first time in history, the Greek New Testament was translated into English. For the first time, the New Testament English was available in printed form. And before, there were only handwritten manuscripts of the Bible in English. And for 1,000 years, these Bibles, these Vulgate Bibles, were chained to pulpits. And now, suddenly, men and women like ourselves can understand it. And there's a lot to be thankful for, isn't there? There's a lot to be thankful for, men like that. Well, he was soon martyred. Before he died, in 1536, Tyndale had translated into clear, common English not only the New Testament, but also the Pentateuch, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, and his favourite book was the book of Jonah. So he translated that too. This then became the basis of the Great Bible, which was issued by his friend Miles Coverdale in England in 1537. Now, we often refer to as the King James Authorised Version as the first authorised version in England, and it wasn't, because this Bible in 1537 was authorised by none other than the big man himself, Henry VIII, to be read aloud in the services of the Church of England. So there was a sudden change very quickly after the death of William Tyndale. And then there was the Geneva Bible, published in 1557. And between 1560 and 1640, over 1 million copies were mass-produced and read. Such a change. It was a sweeping change. Suddenly, men and women around the world are reading the Bibles for themselves. This was mechanically printed and mass-produced and sent out to the general public. However, shortly after Tyndale published his revised, his outstanding New Testament version, Tyndale was betrayed in Brussels, and he was imprisoned for 18 months. Around about August 1536, after all attempts to secure his release had failed, he was strangled to death at the stake, and his body was burned. Before he died, Tyndale cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And who was on the throne? We've already mentioned. It was Henry VIII. And his prayer appears to have been answered immediately, because within just a few months, Henry VIII licensed the first official English Bible, the Great Bible. It was prepared by William Tyndale's friend, a man called John Rogers, and included Tyndale's final revision of the 1534 New Testament, the 1534 Pentateuch, and his Old Testament work up to Chronicles, including Jonah. So between the two Testaments, and I don't know if you can actually see it, are the letters WT in the Great Bible there that attest that this Bible would never have been possible without William Tyndale. So there's a very quick history about this man's life. So then, he fled at these shores, or when I say these shores, English shores, in 1524. He was killed in 1536. He was a fugitive for 12 years. He didn't even have a name on his grave. And so then he lived quite a sorry life. What we want to do now, not just look at the history, I want to try and get into the mind of the man, the feelings of this man. I find them quite humbling. Many years later, after his death, several letters were discovered. Letters that he wrote in Germany and in the Netherlands. And this is one of the letters that he wrote in 1531. He says, "My pains, my poverty, my exile out of my natural country, and bitter absence from my friends, my hunger, my thirst, my cold, the great danger wherewith I am everywhere encompassed, and finally, innumerable other hard and sharp fightings which I endure." You get the sense, don't you? You get the gist. This was a man who felt like he was a hunted animal, fleeing from one city to the other, always at work, trying to get a Bible out to England. So, a few sobering facts now. When the officials caught him, he was placed in a castle called Vilvoorde Castle, and it's near Brussels, and it was designed to be inescapable. The castle was actually built in 1374. You can still see it today. For security, it was modelled after the infamous Bastille in Paris, and it was impregnable. It had a moat. It had seven towers, three drawbridges, and massive walls. It was a real prison, and Tyndale was placed there between 16 to 18 months. In fact, Tyndale was thrown into one dungeon. It was a foul-smelling, damp dungeon with nothing for company except scurrying rats. And that's where he lived for 18 months. And he was left to die, and he died 18 months later. Now, many years after Tyndale died, there was a letter discovered, and this letter was written when he was in prison. So this is a slightly different letter. He's not hurrying from one city to another. This is his experience in Brussels, in the Vervoorde Castle, where he was there for 18 months. And he wrote this concerning his personal condition in 1735. And he writes this to an unnamed officer in the castle, and less than 12 months later, he's dead. So this is a letter written by Tyndale in his final year. Look at these words. Again, it's complicated language. I want to read the entire letter. I think he deserves it, doesn't he? He writes these words, September 1535, concerning his personal conditions. I believe, rightful worship, writing to an unnamed officer, that you are not aware of what may have been determined concerning me. Wherefore I beg your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here through the winter, this was going to be his last winter, you will request the commissary to have the kindness to send me, from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, for I suffer greatly from cold in the head, and am afflicted by perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for this which I have is very thin. A piece of cloth, too, to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt, if he will be good enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of thicker cloth to put on above. He also has warmer nightcaps. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening. It is indeed wearisome sitting alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech clemency to be urgent with the commissary that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, the Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study. Isn't that wonderful? Even now, when his life is rapidly coming to an end, he's thinking about the Old Testament scriptures. In return, may you obtain what you most desire, provided that it be consistent with the salvation of your soul. But if any other decision has been taken concerning me to be carried out before winter, and he does, he lives through the winter, it was through the summer and the autumn that he dies, I will be patient, abiding the will of God, to the glory of the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit may ever direct your hearts. So that acts with the class of Brother David there. Amen, William Tyndale. So we don't know whether his request was granted. He did stay in prison, and he did stay through the winter. His verdict was sealed in August 1536, and so at the age of 42, never married and never buried, he died. So many of you may know much of that, and I find that very sobering, and I reflect upon that. I reflect upon that quite frequently, actually. But something I find far more interesting for us as Christadelphians is what this man believed. Tyndale was not only a Hebrew and Greek scholar, but I believe he was a great man of faith. And how can I illustrate that to you? Well, I want you to imagine you're in a prison in Vervoorde Castle, and you receive news that the Bible that you have been translating has been picked up by a man called George Joy. He's a printer. George Joy. And he's taken the Tyndale Bible and he's mass producing it for the English people. Would you feel, brothers and sisters, friends, young people, would you feel that God has answered your prayer? Let me give you another little additional detail. George Joy had taken Tyndale's Bible and translated it, well, produced it, published it, I should have said, word for word, with one exception. And the exception is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we know that that is the chapter of the resurrection. And there is a very frequent used word in the Greek in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the word anastasis, the raised ones, the resurrected ones. We as Christadelphians believe that when Jesus Christ returns, he will raise the dead in Christ. George Joy took this Bible word for word, and then with the word anastasis, he didn't use the word resurrection. Instead, and he didn't think it was going to bother Tyndale at all, he used the expression life after life. This vague description, fuzzy edges, not clear about what happens after death. Life after life. Now, excuse the pun, though his name was George Joy, he was going to get no joy with Tyndale whatsoever over this one. Because great discourse took place between Joy and Tyndale, and Tyndale insisted, I don't want any of these Bibles read by the English. Can you imagine that? They could read Genesis to Deuteronomy, Joshua to 2 Chronicles, they could read about the lovely story of Jonah, and all of the New Testament for the first time in their history. Tyndale says, remove the lot. Because it is a misappreciation and a misunderstanding that William Tyndale just simply wanted to produce a Bible for the English in the English vernacular. No, that's not right. George Joy wanted to produce an accurate Bible for the English people because he truly believed in its message. So with those thoughts then, I want to share with you the letter. Let's read the letter together. It's a wonderful letter. It's complicated, but as Christadelphians, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we embrace what Tyndale wrote. And I believe it was for this reason he died. So then, let me quote one of the letters to George Joy. And it's about this word, anastasis. He says, concerning the resurrection, I protest before God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, and before the universal congregation that believe in him, that I believe according to the open and manifest scriptures. So he wasn't only translating the Bible, he believed it. And then what does he believe? That we should all, both good and bad, rise, both flesh and body, and appear together before the judgment seat of Christ. This wasn't life after life. This was a literal, a physical resurrection from the dead. To receive every man according to his deeds. And that the bodies of all who believe and continue in the true faith of Christ shall be endowed with immortality and glory, as is the body of Christ. And he goes on to say, and I protest before God and our Saviour Christ, and all who believe in him, that I hold of the souls that are departed in the faith of Christ and the love of God to be in no worse case than the soul of Christ was from the time that he delivered his spirit into the hands of the Father until the resurrection of his body in glory and immortality. Quite complicated words, but he simply says, when Jesus Christ died and he was placed in the sepulchre, he was dead. There was no immortality of the soul. He was dead, waiting for God to raise him from the dead. I confess openly that I am not persuaded that they be already in the full glory that Christ is in, or that the elect angels of God are in. Neither is it any article of my faith, for if it were so, I see not but then the preaching of the resurrection of the flesh were a thing in vain. So very clear then, isn't it? He believes in the literal resurrection. And so then, as you'd expect, there's been many historians and academics, and here's one particularly famous historian who commentates on the life of Tyndale. He says, Tyndale believed the first resurrection to be literal, and he looked for God's kingdom to be established by Christ's second coming for which he longed. And this was one of the problems, the main problem that he had with the church at the time. Now, many of us, again, and I think this is a misunderstanding, many believe that Tyndale died because he simply translated the Bible. He was a hunted, he was a hounded man from England. But bear in mind, when he died, in 1534, Martin Luther had already translated the Bible into the German vernacular, and it was widespread. People were reading the German Bible for themselves, and people were very happy and comfortable in reading that. I don't believe, the more I've looked at this, I don't believe personally that Tyndale died because he translated the Bible. He got himself in a lot of trouble by the Catholic Church at the time, and with these letters he would not renounce his faith, and I believe there was a lot of pressure from the church, and that is the reason why he died, particularly during this discourse with George Joy. Whether you accept that or not, you can see that this man had a very strong and vibrant faith. This was not a mechanical man who just simply wanted to translate. He believed it. Now, I'm very aware that we've not opened up our Bible, so let's do that now. Let's make amends. I want us to look at John chapter 11. And as we go to John chapter 11, I want us to imagine that we are William Tyndale, or we're there with William Tyndale. And there we've got our candle and the flickering light, and we're translating John chapter 11. These are the words of Tyndale, virtually word for word, they are Tyndale. And you can see why he comes to these conclusions. So John 11 is all about the resurrection of Lazarus. And Lazarus had two famous sisters, Mary and Martha. And we're going to see some of the words of Martha here in John chapter 11. I want us to pick up the account in verse 19 and just imagine Tyndale translating this. So Lazarus now had been dead 4 days, we read in verse 17. And then verse 19. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother Lazarus. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, well, God will give it of thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Okay, that's the word anastasis, not life after life. It's a resurrection. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So we can see then with these words that Martha believed in the physical resurrection in the last day. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus to demonstrate that he was the life. But nevertheless, it's very plain that there is going to be a resurrection. So imagine then, 500 years or thereabouts, a man poring over the Greek scriptures and translating this. What a conclusion. He would clearly see that it would not reconcile with what the churches were teaching. As I've already said, this man was concerned about an accurate translation. So the final reference I want to go to is that famous chapter. The chapter that was the cause of all the arguments with George Joy. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go there finally. This is the best example. This is the most well-known example regarding the teaching of the resurrection. Again, Tyndale translated this virtually word for word in the King James Version. So as he translated it, and as he read, and he considered, and he reflected, he's going to come to the conclusions that we come to. Let's just read what Paul says. This argument that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, because if he hasn't risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Imagine Tyndale with the candle poring over these words. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also in vain. You can't have life after life with those kind of words, can you? With no resurrection, there's no faith. faith is in vain. Verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, don't look at 1 Corinthians 15. If I were to ask you the question, and just answer honestly to yourselves, don't look. How does this chapter conclude? How does it finish? Can you remember? And I think it's almost providential, for Tyndale at least, that it concludes in this way. The very chapter which is the hallmark of this man's faith. And he dies, I believe, over this chapter. How does this chapter, this milestone chapter concerning the resurrection, how does it end? Well, look at this. I'm sure you know, but look at verses 57 and verse 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. I think these words had a particular meaning and a particular resonance for William Tyndale. The very chapter that spells out the resurrection and the raised ones is the chapter that concludes, your labour is not in vain. It's a contradiction, isn't it? A man who was given so many opportunities to leave the prison, yet he was not prepared to leave and prepared to die because of his beliefs. It's illogical. It's a contradiction, unless you believe in the resurrection. Isn't it? And the reason why this man held out for 18 months, because he came to the personal conviction of the resurrection. And so then, brothers and sisters and young people, I believe there are many things that we share with this great man. And I believe he was a great man of faith, William Tyndale. And let us remember, whatever our calling in life, whatever work we have been called to do in preparing us for the kingdom, our labour is not in vain. Thank you.